Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to take it this morning and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You may want to go ahead and earmark Matthew chapter 24 as well. We'll be turning there at several points today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we continue our study of Paul's second letter to this church in Thessalonica. And as we come to chapter 2 this morning, we come to what is for some probably one of the most challenging, most speculated, most debated passages in the New Testament on the topic of eschatology. I told you that eschatology simply means the study of the last things or the end times, and that this topic, though it's not the only topic, this has been one of the main topics of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We saw that, if you remember, back in our study a few months ago of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, Paul mentions the end, the return of Christ, in every chapter in that letter, but he focuses specifically and in detail on it in chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians. And we even saw this theme last week, if you remember, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he again describes the coming of Christ. So these two letters are all about eschatology. And because of the nature of this morning's passage and its complexity, I will spare you a longer introduction and we'll just dive right in to reading our passage here together. So if you have your place, would you please stand with me this morning out of honor for the reading of God's word. 2 Thessalonians, verses 1 to 12, chapter 2. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Let's pray. So Lord, even as we've just read these verses, and as I have numerous times this week, I recognize I need your help. And so I ask, Lord, we confess that we need your Spirit to come and bring clarity to your word. So I pray that you'd guard my mouth to say only what is in accordance with the truth. And Lord, may it edify and build up your church. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. One author has written, quote, "There is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born. Firmly established already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power." Now, who wrote that? Do you know? Sounds like something from Hal Lindsey. Remember the late great Planet Earth? Tim LaHaye, or Harold Camping, or John Hagee, or any number of these modern day, we'll call them prophetic speculators. But that was actually written by Saint Martin of Tours in 397 AD. So 4th century AD. And of course, he was wrong. "There is no doubt," he says, "that the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as he's called here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, has already been born." Or how about Luther? Martin Luther in the 16th century. Luther, he left no doubt where he stood concerning the Antichrist when he wrote these words, quote, "This teaching," and the teaching he's talking about is the supremacy of the Pope, the Roman papacy of the Roman Catholic Church, "this teaching shows forcefully that the Pope is the very Antichrist, who has exalted himself above and opposed himself against Christ because he will not permit Christians to be saved without his power, which nevertheless is nothing and is neither ordained nor commanded by God." So that was Martin Luther. John Calvin, too, said something very similar concerning the Roman Catholic Church. And then you add on top of this the best-selling books like the Left Behind series, which were widely successful, selling millions of copies, which even gave the Antichrist a name. Nikolai Carpathia, this slick, young, blonde Romanian with a noticeable Eastern European accent, which were, by the way, works of fiction, not intended as expositions of biblical texts. And so, needless to say, there has been much speculation, there has been much confusion surrounding the subject of the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness and his identity, so many theories, so many pronouncements. This is one of the Roman emperors. This is the Pope. This is Hitler. This is Napoleon. This is Mussolini, some of my personal favorites. This is Ronald Reagan or Obama. And the list continues to grow annually. And so, church, hear me this morning when I say that I come to these verses very humbly, recognizing my own weaknesses and limitations, and recognizing that I'm not going to be able to answer all of your questions this morning. But I do hope, by God's grace this morning, that by the end of the day, you will have a better understanding of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You will have more answers than questions, and you will see, more importantly, the very practical purpose that Paul intends for 2 Thessalonians 2 to have on your life today. Now, a few things that need to be addressed before we dive in here to verses 1 to 12. First, what I want to do is I want to give you just a couple of general remarks from the outset. And then I want to give you some of the general theories. And there are three of them, I'll tell you up front. So first, a couple of just general remarks, okay? First of all, we need to realize, I think, that we, as modern day readers of this passage, are at a slight disadvantage here to Paul's original audience. We're at a disadvantage as we seek to interpret this passage here this morning, because Paul assumes here in this passage that these Thessalonians will remember his earlier teaching on the topic when he was still with them, when he planted this church, if you remember back in Acts chapter 17. and the detail that he gave them then. Notice there in verses 5 and 6. Isn't that interesting? He was only with this church a few weeks, and he taught them about the man of lawlessness. Look at verse 5, for example. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So after he had planted this church, while he was still with them, probably a month or so before being forced to leave, he had already taught them about the man of lawlessness. Verse 5, I told you these things when I was still with you, which apparently they had forgotten. Or look there, verse 6, and you know what is restraining him now. How do they know? Well, he told them when he was with them. Meaning they may know, but it isn't exactly clear to us modern day readers, is it? Which means that I think you and I aren't privy, we aren't given some of the information here that he had taught them. We don't have access to his previous instruction when he was with them, his teaching in detail on the man of lawlessness, which is what I think makes this passage more difficult for us. And it leaves us, I think, to fill in some of the gaps of this text, and also leaves us with some unanswered questions, like verse 3, what is this rebellion he's talking about? Who is this man of lawlessness? Verse 4, what temple is he talking about here? Or verse 6, what or who is restraining his appearing? So, church, I think we just need to acknowledge up front that we may have some unanswered questions. And yet, at the same time, we can admit that God has given us here in his inerrant, inspired, sufficient word enough what we need. That's the first remark. Here's the second. The second general remark is I want to address the Bible's usage of this title, Antichrist. Now, Paul, you'll notice, never actually uses that title Antichrist here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He simply refers to him as, notice, the man of lawlessness, or verse 3, the son of destruction. But he's never called by Paul here the Antichrist. So why is this figure, the man of lawlessness, often referred to as the Antichrist? And the reason is because the Bible seems to speak of the Antichrist in two different ways. We might call them, first, lowercase a, Antichrists, and second, capital A, Antichrist. For example, notice on the screen, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. The Apostle John writes, children, it is the last hour. It's the end of the age. It's the last days, which, by the way, we've been living in since Jesus ascended back to heaven. It's the last hour. And as you know, as you've heard, that Antichrist, singular, is coming, so now many Antichrists, plural, have come. So there's one, but there are many. So John says, in this last hour, in these last days, verse 18, we know it's the last hour because many antichrists have come, meaning these lowercase a antichrists who arise from within the church, leading people astray, denying that Jesus has come in the flesh, 1 John 4:3. In fact, these are those whom Jesus, I think, also speaks of. Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead you astray. So, Antichrist there in Matthew 24 and here in John, 1 John chapter 2, being simply someone who is opposed to Christ. They are anti-Christ. And those lowercase antichrists, John says, these false Christs, the spirit of Antichrist, as he says in 1 John 4, are happening right now throughout history, by the way. But these lowercase antichrists serve as a forerunner. They serve as predecessors to the Antichrist. They are simply prototypes or installments of a capital A Antichrist, a singular end times figure who is to come. That seems to be the way the Bible describes this figure here referred to in 2 Thessalonians simply as the man of lawlessness. So, those are the two general remarks. Now, who is this figure? And not only that, when is he going to come? And there have mainly been three broad schools of thought that most theories about this figure, although nuanced maybe a little bit differently, three categories, three general theories that the many, many viewpoints on this issue fall into. So let me just give you those three broad theories, okay? Theory number one, Paul is talking about the future. The future. So something that will happen still yet in the future from his perspective as he writes in the first century and even from our perspective here now in the 21st century. So this is something still future. This is something still yet to come. So this man, this individual, will arise immediately prior to Christ's second coming and will be responsible for leading a widespread rebellion against God, an apostasy from the truth. But notice in our text, verse 8, Christ will destroy him finally and absolutely at his return. Verse 8, notice there, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So this is at the end. Now, within that theory, there are all sorts of theories, which I'm not going to enter into at all here this morning. But theory number one, this is something future. Theory number two, Paul is referring to something present. Present. So while future from his perspective and from the perspective of these Thessalonians, it would be present now from our perspective. And what I mean is it would be present in the form of the papacy of the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope. In fact, this was a very popular view held by the Reformers, and really up until about the 19th century. So it was popular among the Protestant Reformers, and really just about every single English Puritan as well, who believed that the restrainer, notice there in verse 6, was the Roman Empire. And so when the Roman Empire fell in 410 AD, it allowed what to rise to supremacy? The Pope, the Roman papacy. And as far as the Reformers were concerned, the Roman Catholic Church was the great apostasy. They apostatized from the true gospel, distorting, corrupting the gospel, persecuting the church. So the Pope himself being the man of lawlessness. That's a very popular theory still even today. It's getting credence actually in the Westminster Confession. The original. That's theory number two, is something present. Theory number three. Paul is referring to something past. Past. So from our perspective now, and really everyone who's lived after 70 AD, that the events of 2 Thessalonians 2 have already happened. They've already taken place. So, within this view, who is the man of lawlessness? Well, it could be one of the Roman emperors, but many would say it's the Jewish high priest. And this great rebellion, this apostasy, is from the Jewish nation itself. because the Jews have rejected the gospel. They have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, and so they have apostatized, they have rebelled against God, and now the Jewish sacrificial system that was in the temple is an abomination to God because it usurps the once for all completed sacrifice of Christ on the cross, and so the man of lawlessness, as well as the temple, were destroyed in 70 AD. This spiritual coming of Christ in judgment on the nation of Israel for their apostasy. So 2 Thessalonians 2 has already happened. It happened in 70 AD. So did you get those three theories? Something in the future, something in the present, or something that's already happened in the past. So what does Paul mean? What is he talking about? And here now we turn to our text. And so that I can just lay all of my cards on the table, while I am sympathetic to views 2 and 3, I believe Paul has in mind here theory 1. This is still something future. And the main reason I take that view is verse 8. Look at verse 8. When this man of lawlessness is revealed, the Lord Jesus will be revealed as well. Verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Parousia, second coming. And so this can't have happened yet. Why? Because he hasn't come. And it seems to happen in rapid sequence. The man of lawlessness is revealed, and it seems like almost immediately Jesus kills him. Now, you may not agree with me. That's okay. But that's the theory I hold, unless I can be persuaded otherwise. And it's not a hill I'm going to die on. So where do we go from here? Well, notice I want you to see three headings in this text. Three headings. Number one, I want you to see the signs of the second coming, verses 1 to 3. And we need to understand the context for what has led Paul to address this issue. What's going on in Thessalonica? And what signs does he give of the second coming? And there's two of them we'll see. And then the second heading, I want you to see the description of this man of lawlessness in verses 3 to 10. Who is this man? What will he be like? What will he do? And then the third and final heading, the judgment of God, in verses 10 to 12. And this is where I think we see the very practical application this passage is meant to have on your life. So heading number one, first, notice the signs of the second coming, verses 1 to 3. Now remember, just jog your memory, there were three concerns that Paul had that prompted him to write this letter. Do you remember what those concerns were? The first we saw last week, chapter 1, was this issue of persecution. You see it there. Notice in verse 4. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. His concern is suffering Christians. It's persecuted believers. And he here takes them to the second coming to encourage them. And then in chapter 3, notice, if you look over there, Paul is going to deal with a third concern, this issue of idleness. Notice chapter 3 and verse 11. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. So apparently idleness or laziness, we could say, was an issue going on in the church at Thessalonica. Many weren't working. They were lazy. They were mooching off the church, probably due to some misunderstandings about Christ's return. Which now then leads us to Paul's second concern here, though. Look in chapter 2. And we know that he's moved from his first concern of persecution to his second concern, because notice how verse 1 begins. Now concerning. So this is a change in subject, notice. And what's his second concern? We'll look there, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him. Verse 1, notice the coming. Parousia. It's used 6 times in the Thessalonian letters to talk about the second coming. Verse 1, here in chapter 2, verse 8 as well. 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Thessalonians 5. The coming, the parousia, the second coming. And verse 1, notice, our being gathered together to him. You see that? Epa synagoges, which is the same word Jesus uses in Matthew 24, 31. Look here. The Son of Man will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call and will gather his elect from the four winds. So this is about, verse 1, the coming of Christ and our being gathered. This is about his return. This is about his second coming. Now, what is the concern? We'll look there at the end of verse 1. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So what's the concern? Apparently, some in the Thessalonian church are being influenced by a false teaching. Notice, by a spirit, so probably some sort of prophetic announcement, a spoken word, I've got a word from the Lord, or a letter seeming to have apostolic authority, which, by the way, is how many heresies start. Lauren and I were recently watching a documentary on the Branch Davidians. Remember that? David Koresh, Waco. I am the Christ. The end is here. So they're saying, notice, the second coming is here. Look there at the end of verse 2. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It's here. It's already come. And notice the effect it's having on many in this church. Look at verse 2. They're out of their minds. Shaken in mind. Or, verse 2, look there, alarmed. Interestingly, the only other place that word alarmed is used in the New Testament is out of the mouth of Jesus. In Matthew 24 and in Mark chapter 13. Listen to this, Matthew 24, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the, notice, end is not yet. So what's going on in Thessalonica? Some are believing a heresy that the second coming has already happened. The day of the Lord has come. And they are alarmed. They are disoriented. They are confused. Side note, this is probably why they're quitting their jobs in chapter 3. This hysteria, this confusion. But Paul doesn't want them to be. Notice in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. The second coming isn't here yet. Why is that, Paul? How do you know that? How can you be sure? And in verse 3, he gives them 2 reasons. 2 signs by which they will know the end is not yet. But Christ hasn't returned yet. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, because that day will not come unless, reason number 1, the rebellion comes first. And reason number two, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So notice these two signs. Two things must happen before the second coming. Sign number one, the rebellion must come first. Look there, verse 3. For that day, the day of the Lord, Christ's coming will not come unless the rebellion comes first. Verse 3, that word rebellion, it's the word from which we get the word apostasy. But this rebellion, it isn't speaking about apostasy that has happened all throughout the course of history. And we have many examples of that, don't we? Even today? No. Paul, I think, is referring here to something climactic, something decisive, some kind of catastrophic rebellion, apostasy, that will be a sign that will signal that the end is here. Because he uses this rebellion as a sign that the Thessalonians can know when is the end. So that they aren't alarmed, so that they aren't shaken in mind. Is it now, Paul? Listen, you're going to know, he's saying. It will be unmistakable. In fact, Jesus speaks of this rebellion, I think, this apostasy as well in Matthew chapter 24. It's amazing how many parallels there are between Matthew chapter 24 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Go home and read it this afternoon. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 to 13. You may want to turn there. It'll be up on the screen for you, I think, as well. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then," seems like an important then, "many will fall away." Apostasy. "And betray one another and hate one another." Verse 11, "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness," now isn't that interesting? We're talking here about the man of lawlessness. "Will it be increased? The love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end," and I think he means there the second coming, "will be saved." So both Paul and Jesus seem to speak of this climactic rebellion that's coming at the end of history. Yes, there has been apostasy throughout the history of the church, no doubt. But this apostasy from inside the church, meaning leading many to fall away, will signal the end. In other words, don't be alarmed because you'll know. It will be identifiable. And it must happen before he comes. But that's not the only sign. Paul gives a second sign, something else that must happen before Jesus returns. Sign number two, notice there, verse 3, again, the man of lawlessness is revealed. Verse 3, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." So first, the rebellion must come. And along with that, probably leading that, because verse 9, his coming will be with all wicked deception. Second, the man of lawlessness must be revealed. He's hidden now. He's going to be revealed. He's going to be unveiled. In fact, it's the same word. Just go back in chapter 1, verse 7, to speak of the Lord Jesus being revealed from heaven. And Paul says, that hasn't happened yet. So don't be alarmed. So those are the two signs signaling the second coming is here. Now, side note, but important. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Paul says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night? You're not going to know when. But here, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, you can know. Because these two things must happen. So what are we to make of that? Can we know or can we not know? And it seems most likely that in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he says you can't know, Paul's teaching there had been misunderstood by some in this church. His first letter, they're being shaken in mind now, thinking, oh, it's here. No, it's here, right? And Paul says, no, no, no. You will know when these two things happen. And beloved, I think we just have to live with that tension in the Bible. And the tension is this: you can't know the day or the hour, but there will be signs. One commentator writes very helpfully, the tension is clearly taught by both Jesus and Paul to prevent both date setting, oh my, and idleness. And then, beginning really in verse 3, but mainly in verses 4 to 10, he turns now to describe this man of lawlessness. Heading number 2, the description of the man of lawlessness, verses 3 to 10. So after describing his appearing as a sign of what must happen before Jesus returns, Paul now describes in detail who this one will be and what he will do and what will happen when he comes. And there are 7 things I want you to see. 7 truths I want to highlight that I see here in this text about the identity of the man of lawlessness. So how does Paul describe this man of lawlessness? 7 things he wants them to know so that they can recognize him should he appear in their lifetime. 7 truths, okay? Truth number 1, verse 3. He will be a man. He will be a man. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness. He will be a human being. He isn't a demon. He isn't an institution. He isn't a movement. He is a man. He is an individual, the man of lawlessness. Truth number 2, he will be lawless, leading the rebellion. Verse 3, the man of lawlessness, meaning lawless above law. He is subject to no law, and I think the law here is the law of God. Because his arrival, his appearing, notice in verse 3, will be associated with this great rebellion. So he's deeply involved in this apostasy. He is lawless, denying the law of God. Truth number 3, he is destined for destruction. Look there, verse 3. He is also called the son of destruction. Some translations say perdition. Meaning what? Meaning we already know his end. He is destined. He is predestined for destruction. He was born for destruction. In other words, he's doomed. From the beginning, he's doomed. Verse 8, once he is revealed, look there, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. He will be destroyed with the breath of his mouth by the appearing of his coming. Notice, all Jesus has to do is breathe on him and he's gone. In fact, it seems Christ returns and then shortly thereafter, boom, he kills him. He's gone. Destined for destruction. Truth number 4. He will exalt himself as God. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So since he is lawless, he places himself above God's law, and he places himself above God, proclaiming himself to be God. So this final climactic event will be this man, this climactic Antichrist, saying, I am Christ, your God. He will seek to make himself the central figure of worship. And he will openly contradict God's law as revealed in the scriptures. He will claim to be God. Now, what is this about him taking his seat in the temple of God? What temple is this? Well, first of all, and this is where many Christians disagree, I don't think this is a reference to what happened at the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Because Jesus says he will do this, he will be revealed, he'll take his seat in the temple, and then Jesus will kill him. Verse 8, by the appearing of his coming, his second coming. So this is not 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. Nor do I think this is a reference to some future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you why, give you a few reasons why I don't believe that this is a reference to a literal temple in Jerusalem. First reason, Matthew chapter 21 through 24 and Mark chapter 11 verse 13 make it clear God is done with the temple. It's cursed because of the once for all completed sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Jewish sacrificial system is now an abomination to God. No, Christ's people, the church, are now the temple. And the temple, as the place of sacrifice, has come to an end forever. 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 2, 2 Corinthians 6, the whole book of Hebrews. That's the first reason. Second reason, verse 3, this apostasy, notice, is a falling away from the faith, from the gospel, which would seem to happen within the visible church. They have to be in the church in order to apostatize. So verses 3 and 4 seem to allude to a yet massive future falling away from within the community of faith, the church, throughout the world. And so I think you can understand temple here as the church. Third reason, look at verse 4. That phrase, the temple of God, is found 9 times in the New Testament outside of 2 Thessalonians, and it almost always, always, always refers to Christ or the church. In fact, not one single time in Paul's writings does it refer to a literal temple in Israel, but always his spiritual temple, the church. Greg Beale comments, what does it mean that the Antichrist will sit in the temple of God? It does not refer to some future rebuilt temple in Israel, nor is it likely a reference to some past desecration, but is more specifically a metaphorical reference to the church as the place of true worship. What does all that mean? Here's what it means. To take his seat in the temple, he's going to come from within the church. He will make his seat the focal point from within the church. That's truth number 4. Truth number 5, look there. he is currently being restrained. Look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now. They know. You know. Thessalonians. Huh. I'd love to have been there. So that he may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who restrains it will do so until he, the restrainer, is out of the way. So verses 6 and 7, something or someone is restraining the man of lawlessness now from coming. Verse 6, so that he may be revealed in his time. Now here's something interesting. The restrainer there in verse 6 is in the neuter case. That's why it says, what is restraining? But it's in the masculine case in verse 7. That's why the ESV translates it, he who restrains. So you've got neuter and you've got masculine. An it and a he. And what is this restrainer? And the answer very plainly is, I don't know. I don't know. And neither do commentators, it seems. It could be an entity, it could be a person, it could be God himself, it could be the Holy Spirit, it could be an angel, it could be the proclamation of the gospel. I don't think the restrainer is the church taken out of the world. I posted that on social media today. You can go and look at that if you want. But the key issue is that something or someone is restraining him now from appearing. So lest we think this man of lawlessness does whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Verse 6, he is someone who is under God's thumb. As Luther said, the devil is God's devil. And he would also say, the Antichrist is God's Antichrist. Meaning, he will be revealed according to God's timetable, according to the sovereign plans and purposes of Almighty God. And yet until then, he is restrained, but once that restraint is lifted by God, he will be revealed. That's truth number 5. Truth number 6. He will be empowered by Satan. Verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So this man, this individual, notice he will be empowered by Satan himself. Satan's puppet. Doing the bidding of Satan. In fact, notice what this activity of Satan will be. Verse 9. With all power and false signs and wonders. In other words, this man, this Antichrist, will have supernatural power. All power. The ESV translates it, false signs and wonders. Is that what your translation says? It's probably not the best translation because these are real signs and wonders. These are not tricks that he's performing. Satan does this kind of stuff all the time in history right now. No, literally, you could translate it signs and wonders of the lie. These are real. So this man empowered by Satan, performing supernatural signs and wonders, mimicking the works of God, and millions in the church will follow him. That's my God. And they'll go after him, and they will be deceived. And he will be worshipped, doing incredible wonders, leading many astray, but ultimately standing behind him is Satan himself. Truth number 7, finally. He will have untold power to deceive. It's gonna look really good. Verse 10, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Unparalleled in his ability to deceive. Yes, this deception is happening throughout this present age. Verse 7, notice the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. 1 John 4:3, the spirit of Antichrist is now in the world already. Yes, it's happening now. Countless so-called Christians today deceived by false teaching all of the time. But when the restraints are lifted here and the man of lawlessness is revealed, there's going to be this climactic worldwide deception at the end of the age. And he will take his place as the global focus of Christian worship, and he will be anti-Christ, deceiving many, untold power. So there you are. Seven truths, seven characteristics about the man of lawlessness. And it's quite possible that what happened in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple and other individuals in history could mirror this figure. Absolutely. But this is climactic. This is end of the age. This will take place, it seems, also immediately before Christ's return. And therefore, Paul says in verse 3, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. So please, don't ask me after the service, is he already here? He could be. But when he's revealed, you'll know it. I think that's what Paul means. But there's one more thing he addresses. What about those who follow him? What about those who are deceived? And I think this is where you see the application. The very practical nature of this passage. Third, finally, briefly, the judgment of God. Verses 10 to 12. What of those who follow the man of lawlessness, who are deceived? And in verses 10 and 12 to 12, Paul says, they receive the judgment of God. Verse 11, therefore, so he's summing it all up now, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So verse 11, Paul says, for those who are sucked in to the deception of this man of lawlessness, God sends them a strong delusion. So this is Satan's work, but God is the one who's sovereign over it. The purpose of this delusion is, verse 11, so that they can believe what's false. Verse 12, in order that they can be condemned. Meaning, this is the judgment of God. He's handing them over to this deception. First of all, look there at the end of verse 10. I just want to make very clear, this deception is only for unbelievers. For those who are perishing. So I just want you to know, these aren't genuine believers. And even though this comes from within the church at large, under the banner of Christ, this is Antichrist, and he will lead astray the non-elect. I think that's why in Matthew 24, verse 24, Jesus says this, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. So this deception is going to be so great, this delusion, that it would even lead astray the elect, if possible, but it's not possible. Praise God for his keeping power. And notice why they're condemned and perishing. Verse 10. Those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. They don't love the truth. Verse 12. Who did not believe the truth. So first, they don't love the truth, and they don't believe the truth. But instead, verse 12, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. So why are they condemned? Why are they perishing? Because they don't love the truth. They don't believe the truth. Rather, they take pleasure in unrighteousness, and they are condemned. They are handed over by God to this great delusion in judgment. Now, often this description of the man of lawlessness here, all the time, overshadows the very practical purpose this passage is meant to have on your life. We get so caught up in this guy that we forget why Paul's telling him this. What's the practical effect it's supposed to have on them? And here is where I think we see the application. And Paul's really primarily pastoral aim here. So what's the application we can draw? Let me just give you two. We'll be done. Application number one. First one comes as an exhortation. The second one comes as a question. Application number one. Don't be alarmed. Paul doesn't want us, and he doesn't want them, to be confused, to be disoriented, to be swept away by the latest news headlines and current events. No, he wants us to have peace of mind. He wants us to be stable. He wants us to stand firm. In fact, notice he's going to say in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm." And he wants us to be weary and of those who make predictions about the end, knowing that many have been led astray, and rather he wants you to stand on the truth. He doesn't want us to be fearful. He doesn't want us to be disturbed, because even though, church, we don't know the day or the hour that he's coming, there will be signs, Paul says, that precedes his coming, and we can rest assured knowing that God is sovereign. Notice verse 6, he controls the man of lawlessness, and God will destroy him. Verse 8, he'll kill the man of lawlessness. He's in control of history. He's in control of the end. Don't be alarmed. Second application, finally, comes in the form of a question. Do you love the truth? I'm not saying, do you know the truth? Do you love it? Because notice here, first and foremost, this deception isn't something intellectual, right? Like some facts they need to know. It isn't something that can simply be avoided if they just get the sequence of end time events right. Right? If I just have the right chart. Oh, no. No. What is the real issue? And how could we be sucked into it? Here's the litmus test. Do you love the truth? This isn't geared at their heads. This is geared at their hearts. Do you love the truth? Not do you know it, do you love it? Or do you take pleasure in unrighteousness? That's the real issue. That's the real problem here and in every age. Because the sinfully rebellious heart isn't going to incline to love the truth. It finds pleasure in unrighteousness. And so I ask you, church, do you love the truth? Do you love God? Do you love His Word? Do you love doctrine? Do you love Jesus? Or, say it this way, that apostasy and rebellion will happen in the end, and even in your own heart, if you love your sin more than you love the truth. If you love unrighteousness more than you love righteousness. Don't be deceived. And be confident. He wins in the end. Let's pray.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.